We have been in the book of Exodus thus far this year, and often the first thing people think about in the book of Exodus is the Exodus part, right? Where people came out of Egypt. We're past that already. And yet this book continues on because that wasn't the whole story of God saving his people. He not only brought them out of Egypt, but he brought them to Sinai to enter covenant with him. We're gonna be looking at that covenant inauguration in the next several weeks. In fact, I think it'll take us a few months. There's a lot of law that God gives that's characteristic of this covenant. So we're going to spend some time here at Mount Sinai. Even Israel spent, I think, 10 months here at Mount Sinai. So we're going to spend some time here as well. But I'm going to read the part that bookends the Ten Commandments. That's the second most familiar, maybe it's the first most familiar of the book of Exodus. Is they came out of Egypt and they got the Ten Commandments, right? Well, I'm going to read what came before and after the giving of the Ten Commandments. All of chapter 19, and then verses 18 through 21 of chapter 20. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Let us hear him. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Gracious God, you really did this. You really came down to earth. And Lord, you have proven that you are a holy God. Lord, teach us by this, your word. Teach us to revere you. Teach us to obey you. Teach us to love you. To know better the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And would he be glorified as we meet with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Wizard of Oz, there's a notable contrast between when Dorothy, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Cowardly Lion begin their journey, and at the end of the movie, or toward the end of the movie, when they finally walk down that long hall to meet Oz, the great and powerful. Though at the beginning, they're each one of them, they sing joyfully, "We're off to see the Wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz." When they actually meet him, they are shivering before jets of flame and plumes of smoke and an eerie form of a face. They hardly have the nerve to even ask for the brain and the heart and the courage and the homecoming that they had come for in the first place. Now friends, that's a movie. But it illustrates for us a similar shift that's happening in this book of history. You see, in Exodus, there is, at this point, a real drama taking place, a real occurrence in history, and yet it really had with it a crescendo, a change of tone. You see, the Israelites have cried out to the Lord, and because of their oppression, the Lord has, and because of his faithfulness to his covenant, he has delivered them. He sent Moses to do that. He's brought these great plagues on Pharaoh to the point of where Pharaoh released them. He's brought them safely through the Red Sea and through the wilderness to this point. But now, they're going to meet him. In fact, that's what we're told in verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. This is where they actually meet him. And he establishes his covenant with them. And the message that we find in this passage is simple and yet so profound. It's that God is holy. Therefore, be holy by believing in his Christ. God is holy. Therefore, be holy by believing in Christ. But first, let's see that they're finally at Sinai, and God is ready to establish his covenant with his people. As we've been looking at it this year, the whole book of Exodus has been anticipating Israel coming to this point, to where they actually get to meet God. You know, God foreshadowed this. He actually said that this was what things were coming to, even when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. In fact, this was the very sign that God had foretold to Moses that this would be the sign that he was indeed called by God. Exodus 3, verse 12. "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And thus, You see that it all matches. There's this anticipation. This is what things were building for, even during the plagues. That recurring theme that Moses was bringing up before Pharaoh was, God says, let my people go out in the wilderness that they may worship him. Or what you hear again in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 is, let my people go that they may serve me. And that's not just serving and obedience, but it has with it a worship connotation. God has been preparing that his people would come and worship him all throughout the book of Exodus. But of course, this isn't just a new idea even to Exodus, is it? God had actually promised both the Exodus and the conquest to Abraham when he made covenant with him back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. That is to say, freedom from Egypt was always intended to culminate in meeting God, in being in covenant with him. That is true freedom. Many people today desire to be free. If they thought of Exodus, okay, I want to be out from under the worldly oppression and I want to have freedom, but then they'd say strange things like, I want to have freedom from religion. Friends, such purported freedom is actually still bondage. If you are not in covenant with God, then you are still either in bondage to Satan or in bondage to Pharaoh or in bondage to your own sin still. If you are not a slave of Christ, then you are still a slave of sin. You're never truly free unless the Son sets you free. Only then, serving him and worshiping him, being in covenant with him, are you truly free. True deliverance must result in true worship. You are not truly free from bondage unless you are bound in covenant with God. And thus we should not be surprised in the slightest that as Israel finally reaches Sinai after 3 months in the wilderness, God uses covenant language here. But you might say, well, hold on, covenant, what does that mean? What's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a formal relationship between two parties. That's a very general description. It gets more technical when we talk about with God, but let's just look at this for a bit. You may not use the term covenant in your daily language, but the concept is actually everywhere around us. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. Marriage is a covenant. Credit card companies, they make you sign a user card or card user agreement. Well, that's technically like a covenant. Nations make treaties, and the terms of those treaties matter. You know, think of the summit that we're anticipating between the U.S. and North Korea. That hopefully that would end we want some terms of that covenant to include a disarming of nuclear weapons. Covenants have terms and responsibilities of each of the parties, agreements in this. Covenants are ways that parties formally state promises, stipulations, penalties, signs, and seals for how they relate to each other. Covenants matter to you as you see them. You begin to start seeing them everywhere. They matter to you in your daily living, whether you realize it or not. And yet, have you considered God's covenants? You see, God makes covenant with his people through Moses. And God has made covenants before in the Bible. God made covenant promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made covenant with Noah after the flood and signified it with his rainbow in the heavens. God made covenant with Adam, we're told in Hosea 6, verse 7. In fact, all the key characters of the Bible were in covenant with God. Or rather, what we should discover is that we know their names because God covenanted with them. And one of the striking features of God's covenants is that the parties are in no way equal. When a husband and wife enter into the covenant of marriage, both parties are equal in value. A man and woman are both made in God's image, and so they enter into that covenant together equally. Or when Abraham and Abimelech entered into a covenant, they're two men, they're two families, two equal relatively parties. And yet when God makes covenant with man, he's still God. He's sovereign and reigning, and man is a rebel and a sinner. And the closest parallel to that uneven relationship making covenant in the time period of Moses was when a victorious king would make a treaty with his conquered people. And so there are many similarities with what we read here in Exodus 19 and 20 and 21, all the way through 24. This whole covenant that God makes with his people at Sinai, and even what Moses preaches in the whole book of Deuteronomy, they actually match the form of the ancient Near East Hittite suzerain, suzerain vassal treaties. Basically, there's this way that covenants were made back then that God actually patterns his own word after, or it may be that they patterned it after what God had said. And so, for instance, let's look at part of what's here. There's a preamble. The king would set a context for the covenant by explaining his past acts of benevolence to the people. And God does so here. Look at verse 4. It's a preamble. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The deliverance God gave to Israel was so great, it was as if they rode on the wings of eagles. In that context, God states his covenant intentions. This is what his sovereign will is for the people whom he has saved. And it's this, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God first asserts that he has a right to all nations. The whole earth is his. He's God. God has always been a monotheist, even though Israel has been living among polytheists in Egypt. But God will make Israel his treasured possession. Even though he owns all other nations, he's going to treat Israel specially. This is a special relationship that God's entering into, a covenant. And God will make his people to be priests, that is, those who serve him on behalf of others, to be set apart from all other nations. In this way, they will fulfill God's promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this is where, if your eyes are glazing over and you think this sermon is about as interesting as if I were standing up here reading a Visa, MasterCard, credit card user agreement from 1994, including all the fine print, this is where you should realize that God's covenant purposes haven't changed. Yes, God said these things back on Mount Sinai, but 1 Peter 2, Peter writes this to the church, to people such as us. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you hear how Peter says to the church that you are what God was what God's covenant intentions were for his people even back then? Friends, this passage is telling us God's covenant intentions with us. And so do you know these covenant purposes that God has for you? Do you know that though God has a right to all the people of the earth, that he specifically chooses his people and engrafts them into these promises? Do you know that he would have you be a holy nation? Do you know that he would have you, or rather us, be priests, do priestly work as every believer ought? His intention in delivering you out of darkness was to proclaim in the light his excellencies. So then, let's pay attention to these things. Let's pay attention to this covenant that God made then as it instructs us in how we relate to our God now. And the first thing, in fact, the prominent thing, we're going to see this three times, or in three different ways, is that God maintains distance to teach his people holiness. Now, given that God has spent most of Exodus building to this point of bringing his people to himself, we may find it odd that God actually does several things which immediately put up distance between him and them. He first maintains distance temporally. That is, over time. He makes them wait 2 days. Now, they've been traveling for 3 months. Why would they have to wait two days more? Well, he says it's to consecrate them. They are to consecrate themselves. They were to wash their garments. Now, friends, that's not an easy thing for 600,000 men and their families to do in a desert wilderness without washing machines or even running water. They're to wash their clothes. This is significant that God would ask, would command this. They are to, verse 15, not go near a woman. They were to refrain from the normal sexual relations of marriage. And that's not because there's anything wrong with intimacy between a husband and a wife. I mean, Paul elsewhere commands husbands and wives not to deprive each other. That's a good thing. But only that they might, for a time, focus on the intimacy they were going to have with God. In fact, that is similar to Paul's instruction to the church that we receive in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together then, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Friends, that is to say that there are times when God would have us set aside temporarily even our rights in the covenant of marriage for the sake of knowing His covenant relationship with us. God asserts that His relationship is to be even more important than our relationship to our spouse, the most primary or basic of human relationships. The first human relationship God gave was a man and a woman, husband and wife. God says the relationship to Him is more important. It takes precedence. He can do that. He's God. So God maintains distance temporally. He maintains distance morally. He also maintains distance literally. He prevents them from coming up to Him on the mountain. He has them set limits all around that no one, man or beast, is to pass. Only when the trumpet is sounded were they able to come up to that point, and only to that point, and no further. If anyone does pass the limits, no one else is to go get them and pull them back to safety. No, they are to put them to death where they are. Throw stones at them. Shoot at them. I mean, shoot at them with an arrow in that context. But do not imperil yourself by transgressing God's boundaries. Friends, God is communicating something with all of this distance. That is to say that, yes, He did save His people from serving Pharaoh to serving Himself, but He is clearly telling them that they cannot just presume to make that change lightly. God is holy. His holiness is lethal. No one ought to just presume to waltz up Sinai. Friend, you are a sinner. Your deepest problem is not the oppression and trials which are all external to you. Your deepest problem is actually within you. You need more than just washed clothes. They're pointing to something else. You need a cleansed heart. You need the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Therefore, no one of Israel could go up on the mountain while God was upon it. Except, did you notice, Moses. You see, God is increasingly having Moses act as mediator. You see, the fact that the people are here at Sinai affirms that God sent Moses in the first place. I already mentioned that. That was the sign that God, this is the sign I sent you when you come back and worship me on this mountain. Moses has pioneered the way ahead of them. He met with God at Sinai, this same mountain, not the burning bush. And that yet, for all that Moses is doing, that doesn't mean that Moses is morally superior than all the Israelites. I mean, he was the one that put the Egyptian to death. I mean, he's got anger problems. We're going to see that time and again. But God is using Moses to point to the people's need. They cannot approach Him. Someone must approach on their behalf. Moses does that. He is literally, in this passage, the go-between. Did you notice how many times Moses goes up and down the mountain? He goes up, verse 3, then down, verse 7, then implied in verse 9, he goes up again, and then down in verse 14, then up in verse 20, then down in verse 25. The point is, the people cannot go directly to God. They must go through Moses as an intermediary, as a mediator. And God wants it this way. God actually tells us in this passage, He wants the people to trust not only Himself as their God, but Moses as their mediator. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and that they may believe you forever." Now, the first time you read that sentence, you're expecting the end is going to be different, right? You know, God's saying, I'm coming in a thick cloud, and that's going to be so that they believe in me as their God, right? No. God makes this about Moses. God says this is so that they will believe in you forever. God not only wants Israel to know how to relate to himself, but to their mediator. Moses will carry his messages to them, even though they can hear his voice. And even though God knows their response before it passes from their mouths, he receives their message from or through Moses. When you think about it, Moses is completely redundant here. And yet, God would have it this way. God put Moses between the people and himself to show that those whom God draws to himself will always need a mediator. Sinful man cannot directly relate to the holy God. Someone must stand in the gap. And that is all the more clear when God comes down. See, next, let's look at how he comes down in his holiness. Now, if all the preparation of the people and the mediation of Moses weren't enough to communicate God's holiness, notice what happens on the third day, the day that God came down on Sinai. Even before he summons them with a trumpet call, there is thunder and lightning and a thick cloud. And the mountain, literally, it was all smoke, all of it. God had come down in fire. The earth itself quaked and shaked, and the sound of the trumpet got louder and louder. God came down. This is the people of God meeting their God. You know, scientists have debated how to demark areas where they will store radioactive nuclear waste. I'm going off topic here. Follow me. You know, nuclear waste is dangerous to humans. If you get near it, it could give you cancer. You could die. And yet it's going to last for, you know, some of it for thousands of years. Who knows what kind of people are going to stumble upon it, what language they're going to speak far in the future. And so how do you communicate the danger, the raw energy of that material so that they will understand? Well, friends, God gave the perfect imagery here. This is visceral. It moves a person in your gut. Even though this happened 3,500 years ago, the impact is clear. God has raw power that humans have no control over. You can't go into God's presence and say, God, I want you to do this. God, I would like this in the covenant. No, God is going to be God. People are afraid. 20, verse 18. God came in booming thunder and thick darkness and the unknown. And they trembled. They wouldn't dare come near. This is what the coming near to God is like. This is what it's like to meet him. The Wizard of Oz doesn't even come close to this. First of all, because God wasn't putting on a show. There wasn't really, you know, some meek old man behind the curtain. Our God is a consuming fire. Present tense, Hebrews 12:24. He's still like this. He's still holy. The clouds are his chariot. The winds do his will. He hides himself in deep darkness. And yes, he is the source of all life and goodness and righteousness. But if you yourself are wicked, if you yourself are even tinged with wickedness, if you yourself are even born with just a little slant of wickedness, then even his light will be darkness to you. You see, this isn't just imagery. It will be just a short time before Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire to the Lord. And you know what he does? He consumes them in his fire. To use the phrase, he isn't a tame lion. He is a real God. Not a civilized God like people would want to come up with today. He is the real God who is the judge of all the earth, and he is a terror to sinful man, and his holiness is lethal. So the next thing that God, we want to look at it, how God is, what God is communicating here is that let no one presume to enter his holiness. And I know we've already been talking about this. I mean, why did they need a mediator? Because God is holy. Why were they consecrated themselves? Because he's holy. Why did God come down to this great and amazing show of display over the natural elements themselves? It's because God is holy. Well, God doesn't want us to forget this because he repeats himself. The first thing that God says to Moses, as soon as he gets up, verse 21, go back down and warn the people, lest they break through and look at me and perish. And Moses says, verse 23, I already told them. They heard you tell them. We set limits around the mountain. God sends Moses back to tell them again because this is what God wants to communicate. He repeats himself because this is the point when Israel comes to meet their God. This is the foundation on which this covenant must be understood. God cannot be approached without a mediator. And only the mediator and those whom he chooses may come. If you break through and you try to get through in any other way than the way that he prescribes, he will break you. In that vein, notice he says in verse 22 that even the priest cannot come near without consecrating. Now, put that in context with what God said the purpose of this covenant was going to be. God's going to make this whole nation to be priests. They're all to be a kingdom of priests, and yet not even priests can come to him. The first lesson to even becoming a priest is to know that no one takes this honor to himself, only those that are called and commissioned by God, who are set apart to be priests, can do it. And even then, they must recognize that he is holy. Friends, we believe in the priesthood of all believers today, don't we? Who believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him should have confidence to draw near him. But for us to see that in its right perspective, we must see God as he has revealed himself in Sinai. Because he's not changed. So the real question is, do you have a mediator? After God gave the law of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the people feared and they said to Moses, chapter 20, you speak to us. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. God got his point across. The people saw their need for a mediator. They saw that they needed one who could ascend the Mount of God. They saw God's holiness and they feared him. But beloved, Moses was pointing forward to another. At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is built and God descends down in glory and even Moses cannot enter. The author to the Hebrews notes that even Moses trembled with fear here. Yet even on Sinai, God was keeping some of his holiness veiled. Even if God had actually shown his full holiness, even Moses would perish. You know why? Because to really come to God, we need someone better than Moses. To really come to God, we need to not merely go to Sinai, but we need to come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so in Christ we have. Hebrews 12, I read it earlier as the call to worship, but do you realize how glorious this is? He writes there, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. He's talking about Sinai. We've not come there. We've come to what's far greater, because we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels and festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. My friends, even as he writes that, he's writing so much of what we have in Christ. My friends, that's what I want you to see. God is still just as holy as he was on Mount Sinai. God hasn't changed. But what has changed is that God has revealed a better covenant than the one that was with Moses. Moses was pointing forward to the need of a mediator. And that mediator has come, even Jesus Christ. And friends, not only does that show us of what the people needed in having a mediator, but it shows us in what the people needed in their hearts. What did they really mean when they said, "You speak to us, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die"? Were the people, when they saw God and His holiness, were they afraid to be near Him because they knew that they themselves would perish? Well, friends, so they would in their sins. But Jesus Christ has come so that we might have complete forgiveness of sins. He is the Lamb that God gave so that when He died, our sins were died with Him. He is the one who not only has died and been raised, but He has also given us His Holy Spirit so that we might long to be with God, that we might love God aright, that we might want to hear His word, that we might want to hear His commandments, that we might have a heart to love what He commands and to do them. Friends, this is what we have in Christ. We have access to God. The author of the Hebrews, he even says time and again, let us draw near with confidence. Because we have a great high priest better than Aaron. Because we have a mediator better than Moses. Because we have the Spirit who's been given to us. And friends, does that mean that we forget about Sinai? Does that mean we should maybe cut this part about out of the Bible because it seems a bit scary? I mean, God's a bit scary here. Well, no. It means that we cherish all the more what we have in Christ. Because of Christ, we are holy that we might draw near to this same God. That we might be drawn to where Jesus Christ has gone into the heavenly, into the Holy of Holies, that where He has gone, we might be brought with Him. We are changed. We are given this great access to God. He's still just as holy. He's still just as much to be feared. And friends, that means that we don't take these things lightly. It means we don't cut this part out of our Bible and say, oh no, God wasn't really meaning that. God must have been like a man behind the curtain and this was just a show. No. No, God is not the Wizard of Oz. God is real. And He is holy. And He has given us this great salvation in Jesus Christ, that we who were sinners, that we who hated His law, that we who would tremble even to see even a veiled manifestation of Himself, that we love Him now, that we want to be with Him, that we rejoice that we will someday meet our God, clothed in Christ, perfected in Him, and He's going to complete that work that He's begun in us. Friends, God is holy. So the command to you is simple. Be holy by believing in His mediator, in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I can't imagine being at the foot of Sinai, hearing the thunder, seeing the dark cloud of Your holiness and Your righteousness, which is a terror to sinners, and them having any conception that it wasn't just Moses that He was ultimately going to bring before Him, that You were going to bring before Yourself. But then, Jesus Christ, You would have us all draw near to You. Lord, this makes us all the more in awe of You. Lord, may we not forget this great privilege that we have in Christ. May we not forget your holiness. May we not forget what you are doing. And Lord, may this, Lord, I pray that this would shape our hearts. That we wouldn't just think of Sunday morning as just something we do. That we wouldn't think about the relationship we have as you as something added to everything else. But this must consume everything else. We are sinful men and women. But you've drawn us to see you, the holy God. Lord, be glorified. Show your holiness to us. Lord, teach us to fear you and to love you. Teach us to serve you. And may we see you. May you give the fullness of what Christ came to give. That we would meet with our God. And behold your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.